Thank you, Chad, for that opening reading. And yes, there are, in our lesson today, there are some tensions that began to crop up, if you will. And some of these have to do with trying to know how to continue in the faith as they had been taught and as they understood, and yet the pressures of other denominations, other movements, and so forth that were taking place in North America. By this time, much of what happens in the Mennonite Church is in North America, much in Pennsylvania and a couple of other eastern areas. And so there were these things that came up, and one of them that we're going to look at here in this our lesson today, and I want you to turn into your books to talk about this a little bit. I didn't put a lot in my PowerPoint on this one. It's the whole movement of pietism. Keep in mind that we are now 200 to 250 years at least past the beginning of the movement, or I'm sorry, more than that. We're like, boy, my mind is going blank this morning. We're like 400 years practically, 300 to 400 years past the beginning of the movement. And the colonies are growing. A lot of people from, there were a lot of groups from Germany that were different denominations had moved in and come in. And that is the Lutheran movement is where you start to see this pietism. So let's look on page 92. And I'm just going to read this paragraph starting there on where it says lesson. Pietism was an awakening that began in Europe among the Lutherans as a reaction against dry, formal religion that made no real difference in people's lives. Philip Spencer, a Lutheran pastor, wrote Pious Desires in 1675, in which he addressed concerns about Luther's teachings. Spencer proposed six reforms: increased Bible reading and study, the priesthood of all believers, that faith consists of practice, including love for one's enemies, that purity of doctrine is maintained by holiness of life, that ministers themselves must be Christian, proper ordination and knowledge of pure doctrine alone do not suffice, and that sermons should be a means of bringing salvation to the hearer, not merely exercises in showing one's scholarship. Spencer's ideas are strikingly similar to what Anabaptists taught. It is little wonder that even before the migration to the New World, Spencer's booklet was a favorite devotional reading among Swiss Mennonites. But there were differences too. Lutheran pietists still held to the state church, infant baptism, participation in war. And to the warm-hearted, emotionally expressive pietists, the Anabaptists, with their emphasis on making right choices and obeying Christ's commandments, seemed cold and legalistic, even spiritually dead. Now, some of these movements, as is in your book, if you studied your lesson, caused a couple of divisions, and out of these divisions came such things as these movements. One of them was the River Brethren, which is still a large denomination, especially out east, and some other groups as well. We're going to kind of jump from pietism over more toward some of the revivalistic movements that I think maybe we can probably have affected us more than the other movement. And between 1730 1750, there were a lot of Scotch and Irish immigrants. Now that just brought a lot more people in. It also brought some different backgrounds, some different teachings, and so forth. But there was a shortage of ministers. And you might wonder, what did this have to do with anything? But it did play a part in future acceptances of other types of movements. A lot of the churches and denominations believe that to be a minister, you had to be educated at some place like Yale or Harvard or maybe one of the European colleges or universities. You couldn't just be a preacher because your local church ordained you as such. But in 1727, William Tennant built what he called his log college, or it was a log cabin, and he started teaching other ministers how to be ministers without going to university. Well, this caused somewhat of a ruckus, and people thought, no, even though he himself was a minister, he was not capable of doing that, and that shouldn't be going on. But many of the preachers of the First Great Awakening were educated under his teaching or certainly influenced by it. I believe later the Log College may have become Princeton University, I think. I think there's a connection there. William's son, Gilbert Tennant, became a revivalist of the First Great Awakening along with guys like Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield or Whitefield, depends on how you want to pronounce his name, I guess. I've heard it both ways. And one of Gilbert's most famous sermons was The Danger of an Unconverted Ministry, which would make sense, right? If you have an unconverted ministry, how are they going to teach others? How are they going to preach? How are they going to teach? And so forth. But that was kind of a push and kind of an emphasis at that time. Going back to this preacher shortage, so because a lot of congregations, what they were used to in Europe is each parish or each place, you had a kind of life revolved a little bit around that church. And everybody was of the same denomination, same church, supposedly, until, you know, there were these groups like the Anabaptists and so forth. But for the most part, the people that didn't get outside of those boundaries, that's where you were. You had a university-trained minister, or preacher, or pastor, whatever title they had. And then when they came over to the United States, or the colonies at that time, a lot of these trained ministers didn't want to come over here. For one thing, the stipend wouldn't be as good. For another thing, it's quite a journey over here, and your family's over in Europe and so forth. And so the number of ordained men or preachers in some of these areas was very, very few for the number of congregations. And so it would be a little bit like here at Salem if a preacher showed up maybe every 6 weeks. The rest of the time, you're just kind of on your own. And then maybe 6 weeks later. So there were some men that began to do some itinerant preaching. They would just go from church to church and preach. And it didn't matter if they showed up in your town, if there was a Lutheran church or Presbyterian church or a Congregationalist church or Episcopal church, they just come and preach. And people began to kind of like this, at least that somebody's there preaching. And these itinerant preachers were often a little more, because of their desire to share the gospel, maybe were a little more interesting and a little more sharing the gospel than some of these trained university pastors that came around. Because of this, congregations began to become actually more powerful and have more of their own leadership strength than what they did in Europe, where everything was decided by a hierarchy. Well, if you don't have leaders and you're beginning to just have itinerant preachers come in and so forth, you can begin to make some of your own decisions a little bit more. And that began to happen. And this helped bring an acceptance for the traveling evangelist. And I just kind of put that all in there so you understand when some of these awakenings started that some of these congregations were already used to maybe an itinerant pastor showing up once in a while or somebody traveling through and preaching. And it was not 100% a new idea for someone to show up maybe and preach that you didn't know. I want to go back a little bit and talk about a couple of those guys that I had up there for the First Great Awakening. One of those was Whitfield, who it was said even in Europe and over here, he didn't just get up and read a message and just kind of in a monotone like some of them did. He was more animated. He was. I understand there were even actors that were jealous of his abilities to speak and how he could say words and how he could, and I guess he had a voice that could carry and he could preach to thousands. They didn't have microphones like I have this morning. He could preach to thousands at a time and his motions and so forth moved people. And so some of those things helped him to be able to have these meetings and to preach and to bring the first awakening. The First Great Awakening kind of traveled up and down the East Coast and affected congregations from one end of the colonies to the other. Our lesson this morning deals a little bit more with the Second Great Awakening, and we're going to talk about that just a little bit. Another little historical aside I'll toss in here. I think Jonathan Edwards, a very famous revivalist, I think it was his grandson. His daughter, I think, married an Aaron Burr, and then they had a son, Aaron Burr. I think he was the one that killed Hamilton in a duel. He was into politics. Interesting. Probably was not something Jonathan Edwards would have appreciated. So then we come to the Second Great Awakening with Charles Finney. And I want to take a look in our books here because I think they lay it out pretty good in some bullet points so that we can maybe understand why at this time the Mennonites and more conservative groups were concerned about some of what they were seeing in these revival meetings. So on page 96, I'm going to read a paragraph and then I'm going to jump down to the bullet points. So the first full paragraph there, even before Finney, the camp meeting had become popular, especially among Methodist and German revival churches. These meetings were often intensely emotional, with shouting, hand clapping, groaning, sighing, leaping, jumping, reeling, and spiritual drunkenness, falling, and even the holy laugh. Those things are somewhat common in some of the more radical Pentecostal movements of this day. Against such fervor, traditional Mennonite churches as well as Lutheran Reformed were commonly referred to as dead. To underscore how this movement differed from traditional Mennonite doctrine, experience, and understanding, note the following example. Revivalism made individual experience of conversion central to God's plan of salvation. Mennonites emphasized repentance and a life of obedience that included joining the church. Revivalism, especially the camp meetings and protracted meetings, judged spiritual vitality by emotional expression. Mennonites saw the unbridled emotional expressions as improper and even irreverent. Giving a personal testimony seemed to them more like pride than spirituality. Finney advocated prevailing prayer that could result in wailing and writhing on the ground for hours. This explains why Mennonites took a position against prayer meetings, a position that some misunderstood as being against prayer itself. So you might wonder why some groups shied away from having prayer meetings. Well, going back far enough, this was one of the things they were concerned about. Finney also taught perfection, not being beyond sinning so much as achieving a higher state of consecration, attained through a second experience following conversion. Some would call that I guess they actually have it here. This led to the holiness movement, which people sought a second work of grace, a state where they believed they could be completely free from sin. Mennonites believed a Christian experience progressive sanctification all through life, but would never achieve perfection in this life. By the mid-1800s, evangelical churches introduced Sunday schools with the express goal of evangelizing children and youth. Mennonites had suffered and died for their belief in adult baptism. They understood children to be safe, not needing to be evangelized. And then it starts talking about John Funk and some of that, which we'll get to. So this is the Second Great Awakening, and this is where the Mennonites had to start really taking a look at what are we going to do? Are we going to accept all these changes? They had some meetings about these things in Pennsylvania and other places as well. And so some do consider Finney as to be the father of modern revivalism. And he did influence revivalists such as D.L. Moody and Billy Graham. Now let me explain something there. When I say influenced, I'm talking more about the style of preaching and the movement itself, not necessarily the theology. D.L. Moody would not have accepted, nor Billy Graham, some of the theological ideas, nor I don't believe they would have went for some of the prayer things, the way they ended up in their holy laughter and their writhing and their some of those things. that was done. But the idea and how it was done did influence some of those other revivalists. Okay, the effect on the Mennonites, it did cause some divisions, as noted, and we're going to talk a little bit more about some of those. It set the stage for future divisions and brought a revival movement to the Mennonites. And we're going to take a look at John Funk. How many of you here have ever heard of John Funk? Quite a few of you. I'm going to spend just a little bit of time on some of the things that happened right here in our community. And if we get to a lesson down the road, if we have time to talk more about Salem's history, we'll probably come back and touch on this just a little bit. John Funk was born out east, like a lot of these men were. And he had a brother-in-law that was in Chicago in the lumber business, D.L. Moody. Later, he went to Chicago himself. He did teach school. He went, got some training, taught some school, Pennsylvania, I believe it was, and later went back there and married one of his previous students. But he was in Chicago in the lumber business and eventually started his own lumber company with someone else. It's interesting where those lumber companies were at. They were right downtown now. I think where his lumber company was basically a parking lot today and pretty much downtown. But anyway, so Chicago was growing and thriving, and it was a good place to sell lumber. And so the lumber would be ferried across Lake Michigan, and he had this lumber business. Some people say if he would have stayed long enough, he moved to Elkhart County then, but if he'd have stayed in Chicago long enough, so after the Chicago fire, he probably would have become a millionaire because everybody needed lumber after the Chicago fire. And I think his brother-in-law did become wealthy through all of that, if I remember correctly. But while he was in Chicago, he worked very closely with D.L. Moody. Anybody here ever hear of D.L. Moody? Probably one of the most famous preachers of that time frame. D.L. Moody was very strong in the Sunday school movement, different things like that. And so when Funk was there in Chicago, he worked very closely. And when I say closely with him, I mean they were friends. They were close enough that when a number of years later, when they dedicated the D.L. Moody Church, I believe, in Chicago, they had some close associates and friends come and share some of their early memories, and Funk was one of them. So he was very... He saw firsthand what was going on in that movement. And so that influenced him greatly. He moved to Elkhart County in 1867. Now, I believe he was already an ordained minister, I believe. He had helped with a little church down in Illinois. But he moved to Elkhart County in 1867. One of the things that he mentioned was that he saw a great lack of spirituality among the youth of this county. And he wanted to do something about it. And he wanted to help bring some change. And he pushed for Sunday school. We'll talk about a couple other things that he pushed for. Another man that moved to this area a little bit sooner than that was from Ohio, Daniel Brenneman. Anybody familiar with Daniel Brenneman? Just a couple. You're a lot more familiar with his church probably than you are him, maybe. He was not ready to allow Bishop Whistler, who many of you have heard of, would have been what the Whistler Mennonites are named after, to hinder his preachings and ideas. And this began to cause some problems, and he had the idea of being a revivalist. Funk and Brenneman were both young men at this time, in their 30s probably, barely, if that. And they were pushing for a lot of change here. So John Funk and Daniel Brenneman, as I think is mentioned in your book, held the first Finney-style revival meeting at Masontown Church in 1872. And because of some of the excesses in that meeting, it caused some concerns. And this and other problems eventually caused a division in Elkhart County. And let's just talk just a little bit about that. So their push was for four things primarily. And the one was protracted meetings, which basically meant having services more than one or two nights in a row in a church, which was, again, the reason they didn't want to do that, because they were seeing some of the excesses of some of the revival movements, and so they were like, no, we're not going to have a preacher come and preach for a whole week, and no, we're not going to do that. This is a problem. The other thing that was a little bit of a contention was women giving a testimony in church. I don't, not preaching or anything, but just sharing a testimony. The other was bass singing, which basically meant singing in parts. And so maybe if you wonder why you go to some of the more conservative churches and you see that they still don't have notes in their songbooks, it's because that was a bone of contention at that time. I don't know, I don't think it was Whistler. And I read this one time in studying for some of this history, and I don't remember for sure where it was, but there in the one church setting, it was in this area, I believe. It was there in this church setting, the bishop heard four or so young men singing parts during the singing and called him out on it later. I don't think he called him out on it right there, but it was a problem. You sing in unison. You don't show off. You're not showy with your singing. Everyone sings the same, much different than what we would sing today or even in those churches, how they would sing. And then the other was Sunday school, the push for Sunday school, the push for Sunday school. And Whistler would have said he didn't see it as being necessary. And others were cautious about it because of, again, where it was coming from. Cautious about the idea that it was trying to evangelize children and so forth. And so Sunday school became a big deal. In this county, there were a number of attempts to bring reconciliation between Funk and Brenneman and Whistler and some of the others that were on either side's ministers within the church. They came from as far away as Ontario and Ohio and places. Bishops came and they thought they had everything settled. They'd go back and they'd come again and they'd go back and then it stirred up again and it continued to be an issue. The official division in Elkhart County, I believe, happened in 1872. And I want to read something out of the Yellow Creek Mennonite. It was written by J.C. Winger, who some of you might remember. Keep in mind that J.C. Winger was a professor at Goshen College and at Elkhart Seminary. He was conservative for the group he ran with, but he was not by any means a Whistler or Old Order Mennonite. He would have been on the Funk side of the division and in the Indiana-Michigan Conference. And yet, when he looked back at history, I think he was very fair in his writings. I'm just going to read this. And this is after a number of attempts to get reconciliation in this area. They allowed, and this was from outside bishops that had come in, they allowed Whistler to go on as a preacher, not as a bishop. They required a confession of error from John M. Christoffel. They asked Daniel Brenneman to request the church for patience, and they declared that this was their final word. They were done dealing with this. Whistler smarted severely under these decisions, which included two brothers of Daniel Brenneman. So a couple of those that had come in to help were his brothers, and took an increasingly dim view of them. Finally, Funk felt it best to announce to the Yellow Creek, now notice here, Funk, now Funk's not the bishop. Funk felt best to announce to the Yellow Creek congregation at Whistler and preacher John Weaver and preacher Christian Bear were no longer members of the old Mennonite church, as Funk was fond of calling his church. The date was January 6, 1872. The schism was final. It is believed that Whistler at this point had about 100 supporters. He lived until 1889 and died at age 80. Whistler was 63 and Funk 36, not a bishop, when this happened. And it seems that he expelled a bishop and two ministers, age 55 and 60, from the church. The way Whistler and his supporters were handled on this occasion is too sad for words. The church was permanently damaged. And that's coming from someone who was not a Whistler. And others would say the same thing. Funk and Brenneman should have been more patient. in their movement. And in other writings, J.C. Wenger would have said it damaged the church from the standpoint that some of those who are more conservative and slower to change could have used some of the input from those who were more change-minded, and those who were more change-minded could have used the influence of those who are more wanting to stay the old ways. And if you look at the difference in the divisions today, it's pretty drastic. Would it have been that way had some young men had some patience in their wanting to change? Can't go back and look at history that didn't happen, but you do have to wonder. So that's what happened, and then soon after they did have revival meetings and those kinds of things. And we're going to take a look at that in just a little bit. Daniel Brenneman, I asked you if you knew who Daniel Brenneman was. So in a couple of years, this happened in about 72, I think it was 74, that Daniel Brenneman, wanting even more change and more change, was put out of the church and started what is today known as the missionary church in this area. And so that's why north of Goshen, there's a Brenneman Memorial Missionary Church named after Daniel Brenneman. Daniel Brenneman went and got some land and put up a pavilion. I think at first maybe had tents. I'm not sure when the pavilion was built, to have his revival meetings and the such like. And today we rent it and have our International Bible Fellowship meetings there, which would be considered protracted meetings. Interesting how history has a way of working through things. I wonder what Brenneman would say if he could come there now and see those who would have been on the funk side of the split coming there and having similar, you know, meetings in Brenneman's, what he would have started. So that's why the missionary church, if you wonder why the IBF meetings work around the missionary church to have our meetings, it's because it's owned by the missionary church yet today, because Daniel Brenneman would have reached out and started that. There was a fellow out east who was a gifted man, John S. Kaufman, and I actually thought I had a picture of him in here, but I guess I don't. He moved to Elkhart in 1879, I believe at the request of Funk. He held his first series of evangelistic meetings in Kent County, Michigan in 1881, and he was a little bit slower to push things. But he was a very gifted speaker, and he was very well-liked in a lot of circles, and did hold a number of revival meetings. This next thing here might surprise you just a little bit. I believe when he came to this area, I read one time, I think he came by train, got off down at Milford Junction. Somebody met him with a horse and a carriage and took him all the way to Elkhart, and I can imagine that was a slow, bumpy ride back then. But John S. Kaufman became a well-known revivalist and evangelist. And this next point that I want to put up here comes out of one of J.C. Wenger's books as well. Salem led all congregations of the county except Prairie Street, which is where John Funk would have been, in holding evangelistic meetings. John S. Kaufman gave the first public invitation in the country churches of Elkhart County at Salem in the year of 1890. Did you know that? Of the county churches and the country churches in Elkhart County, first public invitation happened right here. So we do have a connection to the early revivalist movements, whether or not you knew that. Some of you have heard of the Brunk Revivals. How many of you here, and now we're moving forward, so this would have been back in the late 1800s, and now we're moving into the middle 1900s. How many of you would have ever heard of the Brunk Revivals, Brunk Brother Revivals? Okay, a number of you. It's going to show your age a little bit. How many of you were ever at a Brunk Revival? Okay, we got a few, and I think I would be one of them, and Grace, and a number of those. They would have been held at a number of different locations, but they were in Elkhart County a couple, more than once. I think one time was maybe over close to where Maple City Chapel, Walmart area, I believe over there in that area. Some of you older ones would maybe remember for sure where they were at. But George R. Brunk II and Lawrence Brunk, his brother, held these tent revivals. If I understand right, they raised chickens. And one time he's looking in his chicken house at all these chicken heads, all these hens, and he was thinking, boy, wouldn't it be something to be able to get that many people together and preach the gospel and bring that many people to Christ. So, I don't know, I guess I've never looked at a bunch of chickens and thought about you guys, but anyway, that was something he thought about. So they did, they bought a tent, and they got into meetings, and sometimes they would have 6,000 to 10,000 people in attendance. Some lasted, I think the longest was 7 weeks. I know they sometimes say six, but I think there was one where they had went 6 weeks and they begged them to stay for another week. And some people in those areas would go pretty much every night if they could. These started, I think, in 1951, ended in the early 80s, and over 100 tent crusades were held by George. Later, Lawrence left and started his own tent revivals. But for a number of years, Lawrence would preach on occasion, but usually he was the song leader and would lead the singing. So that picture I had up there earlier, and I don't know how well you can see it from back there, but this is looking from the podium in one of the tent meetings. And you can see the place is full of people. They didn't have special music. They just had a cappella congregational singing. And they came out by the thousands. And so maybe for some of you younger ones, and again, I don't remember this a lot, but I actually have myself learned some things from some of his preaching and teaching through the years. But if some of you younger ones wonder why older ones say people aren't interested in hearing preaching anymore, maybe it's because where could you go in the U.S. today in a Mennonite area, and I don't care if it was George Brunk or who it was preaching, and have that many people show up to hear the gospel and to hear teaching. I don't even know if you could get a good enough a cappella quartet to bring this many people, or a chorus. You could probably get closer, but you couldn't, it just wouldn't work. Here's another picture of the tent back here, and the cars filled around there. And here's one where they actually went to, I think there's three tents here. They did some, well, yes, here's one, and here's one, in order to accommodate everyone. That's his family there. People were encouraged to live more godly. Some of the results were some of the tobacco farmers in some areas actually plowed their crop under and got rid of it, never raised tobacco again. And many congregations became more sincere in their worship and outreach. And some people would say a lot of homes were strengthened in those areas. So that is some of the revival movement. We have revival meetings, et cetera, et cetera. So what can we learn? I wanted to save a little bit of time, and we've got some here, to the questions in your book, because what we've seen in our lesson today is movements that started outside of the Mennonite church influenced the Mennonite church to a point of where we actually had some divisions over it, and yet the Mennonite church, by and large, even the conservative wing and for the most part, not 100%, adopted and accepted some of these ways of doing things, to the idea of Sunday school, revival meetings, those kinds of things, sharing more testimonies, being a little, some of that. So what can we learn from that for today? I'm going to read through all the questions here. In the back, some of these might be of interest if you want to bring one of them up. If not, maybe you have something else, another comment or question. Question number one, every movement has its excesses, and we saw even in the initial Anabaptist movement, how have you observed excesses obscuring good elements in the movements discussed in this lesson? What are healthy and unhealthy responses to members who leave to join more spiritual groups? What is the place of emotional expression in the life of the church? This lesson points out the danger of judging spirituality only by emotion. What are the other wrong markers people use to judge spirituality? What are the true marks of spiritual vitality? What lessons can we learn from the revivalist movement, both negative and positive? How should we guide our children and adolescents who express their desire to become a Christian when we do not think they are ready to make an adult decision for Christ or for baptism or church membership? The idea of the invisible church goes back as far as Augustine. That is, the idea of the visible church contains many people who are not true believers. Only God knows who is true, who is not. Hence, the human eyes. To the human eyes, the true church is invisible. How do we understand the necessity of local, visible congregations of believers? And how do we relate to those who attend regularly but consider church membership unnecessary? So, there's a host of questions. Some of them might spark some discussion, some maybe not. Anything that stuck out to you or any questions or comments you have on what we looked at today?
Mm-hmm. So not all expressions of emotions because of revival as well. Mm-hmm. That's probably where people that are concerned about wrong direction, bad directions, react when they maybe should give it some time to see the true fruits. But that's just my thought.
To actually see what comes out of it down the road, which we have the great advantage now to look back. Or they didn't when some of these things were first happening. Okay, good point. Someone else.
I think Romans 14 talks about it, maybe in different ways, but I think the principle still applies that, obviously, specifically to holy laughter, if they were preaching that as a biblical thing, but that's just nowhere in Scripture. So I think, you can discern using Scripture if someone presents something as Scripture and it's just not there, then they're wrong. But the other thing, too, is in the way people relate to honoring the Father, sometimes it might look different. I mean, I don't think Scripture supports writing on the floor for hours because Jesus didn't do that, the disciples didn't do that. So Scripture maybe doesn't directly address that, but it certainly
But you're right. I think, especially like in Elkhart County here, there were just these tensions. I think, considering Romans 14 and some patience and giving some things some time could have changed a lot of things. History, really. Yeah. Okay, good thoughts. Someone else have something? I thought these questions today would spur more discussion, so I kind of kept back on a few things to bring in. And So what are some things that maybe the revivalist movement helped, and what are some things that it maybe hindered? Any ideas on that? One of the things that I have heard from groups who would shy completely away from ever having an altar call or those kinds of things is the fact that they think sometimes people just make a decision out of emotional push, kind of like it becomes an emotional thing, and so they make a decision that later they realize they didn't think through very clearly and so forth. And I would agree that can happen, and I think we do need to be careful in our when we give an invitation or something. On the other hand, the idea of never allowing people to maybe under a moment of conviction to actually move on that can be a hindrance as well. So again, I think you can go overboard either way, but that maybe you have some thoughts on that.
So my fear would be if a child came to me and said, I want to accept Christ and I would like to be baptized, I certainly would not want to offend that child by saying, no, I don't think you understand well enough to, I don't think it'd be appropriate to do that with accepting Christ. I would say at any age, if somebody comes and says, I want to accept Christ, lead them through the prayer, obviously. Mm-hmm.
Okay, someone else have some thoughts on that? So John Koblenz kind of has his name on this, I guess, his writing, putting this Sunday school material together. And John, I heard him talk about this one time, and it kind of made sense. I don't know if you can go to chapter and verse and pick it out, but he talked about sometimes our conversion experiences and how that maybe works. And he talked about a little child. Sometimes maybe when they make that move and they want to become a Christian and they feel that conviction, maybe they don't understand a lot of things and maybe they're not ready to make some of the other commitments and move even into, you know, maybe even baptism or church membership or some of those things, but they feel like they want to be saved. And he said he feels like when we lead them through that or we help them take that step, that it's a little bit like conception. When there is life there and they've been conceived, but they actually haven't been actually born yet in a sense. There's a growing period in their understanding. And he would have said that certainly, if I understood him correctly, would feel like they would definitely be safe as we would consider infants and young people before they maybe become to that age. And then and this often happens when people get saved pretty young, often when they become a teenager or maybe a little bit later, somewhere in there, all of a sudden they and maybe at a revival meeting or something, it's like they just feel that conviction to, it's like to recommit that or to just, okay, I understand more now and to truly repent and so forth. And he says that is more like then when that child is actually born, like they're conceived, but then later actually born. Now, I don't know if you can go to the scripture for that, but it maybe did help me understand just a little bit that, yeah, I would agree with you, Gene. You don't just cut them off and say, no, you're not ready, you're not old enough, whatever, but try to lead them through what that is. And then as they grow up and they gain understanding, then we work with that as they get older. I don't know if that makes any sense, but that was what John would have said.
Or, I tend to agree with that. You know, the thief on the cross was an example of someone that never was baptized. Mm-hmm. So Jesus was clear that day he was going mm-hmm. to be in paradise. So I would support the idea that really baptism is just announcing to everyone else what has happened prior mm-hmm. to mm-hmm.
Yeah. Okay. Anyone else a thought or something? Thank you, Roman, for that testimony. Appreciate that. Okay, anyone else? Something you want to share this morning?
Question 7 talks about the invisible church. Mm-hmm.
Anybody have a thought on that? I think, I'll just give you my input since nobody else spoke up, but I think there is a true sense in which we don't know as humans exactly who's in and who's out. That is true. But Augustine and a lot of the church throughout history has almost taken that to the point that almost to where it hardly almost doesn't matter if we know or if we, it kind of takes discipleship out of the picture, it takes accountability out of the picture, it takes a lot of things out. And so then it's pretty easy. Dwayne, you're old enough. Do you remember that song, Me and Jesus Got Our Own Thing Going? We don't need anybody to tell us what it's all about. The younger ones never heard that song. And so that can, yeah, so there's a balance. Where exactly that balance is, I don't know that I have a perfect answer for that, but I do think if we truly are part of the invisible church, we will want to be a part of a visible brotherhood in some way. And maybe that looks different in some groups and others, how that actually is, but I would think if you're part of the invisible, you're going to want to be part of the visible. Does that make sense, or does that, I don't know. Anybody else have any thoughts on that? We got a minute or so here yet.
Jesus said, I will build my church. I see a building. So to be a part of a building, I'm going to have to be part of something somewhere.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not invisible.
You don't want to be one of the leftover 2x4s or cement blocks that's laying there when the project's finished? good thoughts. Okay, anyone else? Okay, Well, maybe now would be a good time just to announce and tell you that we're not sure we're going to have revival meetings this year because of a lack of a speaker. So we're going back. We're going back the way it used to be this year. No. that actually may be a fact, but we have some other things going on as well. So, okay, thank you for your input. You are dismissed.